First John, you can go to chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we looked at really the first half of First John and the big picture that the Apostle John is putting forward there is God is light. And this is what he says early on in the very first chapter, that the message which he has heard and is proclaiming to his readers and to us today is that God is light. And we examined what it meant then to walk in the light, walk according to the light, to the, according to the nature of God's light and revelation in Christ. We talked about godliness, holiness, integrity, and the like. This morning, we're seeing the second half of John's letter looks at what it means to be loving, and primarily into God's character as love. The famous and often quoted verse from this book is that God is love. We want to understand and explore what exactly that really means. For that's a famous verse that's quoted by many, both Christians and non-Christians alike, to justify the actions of a particular individual, regardless of whether the content or the lifestyle of that person's life. That God is love means that we must always, at all times, be loving to one another, only do loving acts, must never judge, of course, any other person's motives or actions themselves. Well, God is love. In fact, this is taken to many extremes in popular culture. It only takes a few moments to do a Google search of the phrase God is love in songs and in popular culture, and you see that many of them have come to this sort of mystical, ethereal idea that God as a sort of force exists as love. As if it's the same thing to say that since God is love, love must be God. But that statement is not true. That love is not God, but God is indeed love. Love is defined by who God is. But love itself, a thing, a force, is not God, since God is not a force, is not a thing, but a person. So we're going to explore what that looks like this morning through 1 John. We're going to begin in chapter 3, verse 11, and we're going to read through verse 12 of chapter 4. It's going to be helpful for you to have your Bibles open and on into the book of 1 John in the chapters we're reading, since we'll be referring to them regularly throughout the sermon. Verse 11 of chapter 3. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. But do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. For little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. For by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, yet if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Pray with me again. Father, this is the word of the Lord. By your Spirit, illuminate our minds to hear it and understand it, and open our hearts in faith to receive it and walk obediently in it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we have a problem, and it's a love problem. Sinful human hearts are not inclined to love. That's not just a problem in the church. It's a problem throughout the world. The Bible teaches us that our hearts are sinful. We are conceived in sin. We are born in iniquity. And our hearts from birth are in rebellion against God and are at the work of serving our needs. Our hearts are not predisposed to love, but to serve ourselves. In fact, it may be true to say, more true, that we are predisposed to love, but to love ourselves. We as sinners are not equipped to love others. And in our attempts to love others, we do so shallowly for purposes that ultimately may serve our own ends. And even in the rare moments of selfless love, think of those who've laid down their life and the work of freedom for the country, or parents who give themselves selflessly to their children. Even in those moments of selfless love, they are not fully free from sin that abides in the heart of a sinner. We are not inclined to love one another, and then even our acts of love can be rooted in moralism. We love and do loving things because it's right to do them. Or in a form of symbiosis. I'll love you if you love me, but I will not love you if you do not love me. The question we need to ask is, how do we know and how can we know that we are loving one another and God biblically? That a heart that is sinful but has been redeemed by God's grace through the gospel is actually loving according to the commandment of Christ to love, and not according to the sinful human pattern of loving in a shallow, self-fulfilling sort of way. This brings us to the main idea of what John is teaching us, is that the work of Christ in his coming, the advent of Jesus, his living and his dying ultimately on the cross for our sins, transforms us to love others like God loves. God's work in sending Jesus, and Jesus' work in living a perfect, sinless life, and dying a sacrificial death, an atonement, as John says, a propitiation for our sins, enables us as sinners to love others the way God loves. So the new birth is the means by which we love through the gospel. Well, naturally, we have to define what love is before we can look and explore how and why we ought to love. What is love? Baby, don't hurt me, is a question many have asked. This morning on the community page, the song in my head by Foreigner, I want to know what love is. Will you show it to me? This is a human question. The Bible teaches us. Let me give you three reasons for my ultimate definition of what love will be, and then I'll give you the definition of love. First, love is not merely acts of compassion or kindness. So before we say what love is, let me tell you what love is not. It is not merely acts of kindness or compassion. Certainly they can be loving, but love does not equate merely to action. We know this because there are many people who do good things, even in the name and service of love, but do not actually have a heart of love. They do not come from love. So as we work to define love this morning, we must remember it is not merely acts of compassion or kindness, but must be much more than that. So secondly, love must come from a place then of genuine affection. Love comes from a place of affectionate care or desire towards the thing or object we seek to love. Love is not merely acts of compassion or kindness, but rather must come from a place of genuine affection. And then thirdly, the parameters for love is that it must come then from a place of value. Not only do we put an affection on an object of our love, but ultimately we place a value on that object, that person or thing that we claim to love. Because proportionate to the degree to which we value something, it then can be said we love it. I love good coffee. I value deeply the kind of coffee that takes time to make, the beans that come from faraway lands, and the precision of the roasting, the weighing, the grinding, the pouring, the waiting. I value a good cup of coffee, and to the proportion that I value it, I love it. Now, compared to my wife, whom I love more and in a different way than coffee, the proportion to which I value her will be the degree to which I love her. Now, that may not always translate into action, right? We know that sometimes we fail. There's a disparity between what we know and believe and love and practice and what our vows are in marriage or perhaps to one another in a covenant. But the proportion to which we love or value something, it can also be said that we love them. And so love comes from a place of value and affection. So here's my definition of love to remember this morning. You can pick it apart later, but for our purposes, to love is to act towards something or someone in response to the value and affection that that object holds. To love is to act towards something or someone, it is an action, in response to the value and affection that that object holds. When we speak of loving God, our love to Him is a response of the revelation of His worth, of His value, of His glory. We cannot love God apart from the revelation of His glory. If you say you love God, John will say, but walk in darkness, He is not in you. If you value God, if you seek Him and see Him as beauty, then you can say you love Him, and your life will follow that pattern. To love is to act towards something or someone in response to the value and affection that that object holds. So why then does John say to us and to his readers that we must love one another? Well, he's telling us that in our loving of one another, as we act lovingly toward one another, the brothers and the sisters in the church, we are first and foremost to value one another as objects worthy of love. We are to value one another as objects worthy of love. We cannot love that which we do not value, care for, desire, or have an affection for. He says you must care for and love one another in real, tangible ways that comes from a place of affection and value. And all of us together are equally valuable before God, and equally condemned by our sin, and equally redeemed by the gospel. And therefore, it does not matter what the color of our skin may be, the language we may speak, our backgrounds, our economic status. We value and have an affection for one another because of the work of Christ in our lives. And bringing us together in the work of love is what motivates us, as John says, to love one another. Why then do we love? Why must we love, as he tells us to do so? We see in the first part here of chapter 4, verses 7 through 12, that the gospel is God's love. There's three ideas we can see from verses 7 through 12 in chapter 4, and then we'll go back to chapter 3. First, we see, of course, that God's nature is love. John tells us that God is love. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." God, in his nature, is love, John says. Now, it's theologically not true to boil everything down to just love. But John here is not making a simple theological point. He's not trying to develop a whole system around a simple statement. In fact, what he's ultimately trying to teach us is that the cause and the ability to love one another and to love at all actually comes from God in his nature as love. He says love comes from God, like heat comes from fire, like light comes from the sun. Love comes from God. We can sum up his essence and his attributes as loving. God is love. And from our perspective, love, pure love, is exactly what God has found to be by us. We who are Christians, we who have experienced grace and received by faith the beauty of the gospel and salvation, know that God, in all of his perfections, is love. As we seek to explore who he is, as we learn more about his character through the study of the Bible, more and more we come up to the idea that above all things, God is love. We see God is a source of love. Love flows from his character, not simply that he does loving things, for that is simply to say that God is not good but does good things. Rather, God does good things because God himself is good, the perfecter of good. He's the definition of good. And so God does not simply do loving things, but is the definition of love. He is love. And therefore, all love comes from God. And our ability and our being enabled to love comes from his character, not from ourselves. What God has found to be by us is exactly that, love. Well, notice then John here is actually making the link between our loving each other well, as he's commanding us. And again, he's simply reiterating the command of Jesus to love one another. Read John 17. The link between our loving each other well, biblically, gospel-like. The link between our loving each other well and God's nature, he says, is the new birth. He says, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. If you don't love, you don't know love. You don't know God. Whoever loves, he says, has been born of God. There is a new birth. There is now a familial connection between the person who loves God and loves one another. Someone who knows God and God's character and nature as loving, and now loves others like God loves. The link between God's character and nature as love and our loving each other well and faithfully is the new birth. John is being very emphatic here in saying that you must be born again to love. What is the new birth? Well, John has recorded this and certainly is referencing this in John, his gospel, chapter 3. Remember the story of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and questioning what Jesus is teaching. And he says, Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus says you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. There must be a new birth. Well, of course, to Nicodemus' ears, this is strange. And he asks, well, how can this be? Is someone simply to literally be born again? That's impossible. And so Jesus says you must be born of the Spirit. He, of course, is talking about regeneration and conversion. He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit that comes through justification and faith in the gospel. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So the new birth is something akin to our natural birth. Before we existed in relationship to our parents, we did not exist in relationship to our parents. As an idea, as a hope, but not in reality. But before our new birth, our spiritual birth, our relationship with our Father was one of enmity, a condemnation. But in God's grace, he causes us to be born again, and now we have a relationship with the Father. The new birth is essential, John says. He links it to our loving one another. The Apostle Peter, in his epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, says something similar. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What has God done in his mercy? He has caused us to be born again. And the born again nature of our relationship with the Father now is a hope in the resurrection of Christ and the undefiled, imperishable, unfading promise of his resurrection and our resurrection in the last days. So John here is linking the new birth, conversion, faith in Christ to our ability to love. That's an emphatic, unbreakable chain that needs to be present if we are to not only value one another, but then love one another as God loves. You must be born again because it comes from God, and only those who have been born of God, verse 7, and knows God can love. So how does a new birth then cause us to love? It's because, look in verse 12, God will abide in us through the new birth. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us. So we can know that we are in God, or he in us, by our love for one another. This is what chapter 3 will teach us. No one has ever seen God, but they can see God's love in us because we are lovers to one another. God's love and God himself abides in us through the new birth. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, when he says, since you have therefore been justified by faith, you have peace with God. And in verse 5, he says that the Holy Spirit, God's love has been poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit. God's love poured into your hearts because you've been justified by faith. As a result of your peace with God and justification, God's love, his nature, the third person of the Trinity itself, is pouring into your heart, enabling you not only to love God, but now to love others. So that's how the new birth causes us to love. Two implications to this. First, only Christians can love like God loves. Only Christians. That's a bold statement, and it's not going to go over well when you share that with your unbelieving friends. And maybe you ought to think about how you word it. But what's true here is that only those who are born of God, who have experienced a new birth, can love deeply, truly, and as faithfully according to the nature of God as God does. Only Christians can love like God. Now, to be sure, we may know many loving people who are not Christians. And we don't want to diminish or undervalue any loving sacrifices or acts of kindness that they may do. How do we understand this? Well, all people, Christians and non-Christians, are made in the image of God. And part of that image of God is the capacity to love. So unbelieving parents will selflessly love their children because that's what it means to be made in the image of God. Soldiers will run into the line of fire for the sake of something they believe in. That's part of being made in the image of God. Firefighters will run into burning buildings to save people they don't know because they're made in the image of God. And while we can give thanks to God for that sort of common grace, that our own lives may be saved one day by someone who has no relationship with God through Christ, that the only way to love truly and deeply the way God does according to his nature is to know him through Christ. Only Christians can love like God. And secondly, then, we see that love is an impulse that flows from conversion. That it's not something we do because it's moral. It's not something we do because it's right. And as much as we may like to teach our children to obey simply because it is the right thing to do, we must go a step further and to say to our children and to those who are seeking to leave a moralistic standpoint that our capacity to love must flow from the reality of our conversion in the new birth. Otherwise, we are only building for ourselves a works righteousness that will not result in favor before God. Remembering that conversion, that is God's working in us, changing our hearts to love God through Christ, is an impulse that flows ultimately from God's character himself, and therefore our love must flow from that conversion as well. So God's nature is love. We see also in this same passage here in verse 7 through 12 that God's love then is manifested ultimately in the sending of his Son. God's love is manifested in the sending of his Son. I use the word manifest because we see this is the word that John uses in verses 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So John is pointing now, as an example of God's character and love, to the ultimate demonstration of that love. Jesus, his condescension, his life, and his death. John Calvin puts it this way: Christ is so illustrious and singular a proof of divine love towards us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth that God is love. John is saying, you want a picture of God's love? He could give us hundreds, right? There are many examples of God's love in our life, but he goes to the highest proof, the ultimate proof of God's love, in the sending of his Son. Now, he's not saying Christ's love. He's saying the Father's love in sending his Son. For it must indeed be loving, a unity among the three persons of the Trinity that existed for all eternity. Now, and God's knowledge will be broken and fractured as he pours out wrath on his Son on the cross. He sends his Son into the world so that he says, maybe a propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means a wrath bearer. It is someone who takes on God's wrath because he is deflecting it away from us. He is satisfying God's wrath against sin. So God, and the knowledge of where this sending ultimately will lead, and Christ's submission to the Father in this regard, is the ultimate act of love. We see that this is God's demonstration of love in Christ being sent by the Father. He says that we might receive eternal life through him. We might live, verse 9, through him. In Christ living, we also see the demonstration of God's love because Christ subjected himself to every temptation, and yet he was faithful to God in all respects. Not one sin, not one doubt. He consistently and faithfully obeyed the will of God, and his sinless life is manifested for us as a demonstration of God's love. But ultimately, we see God's love in Christ dying and his death on the cross. As a propitiation, an atonement, as a wrath bearer for our sins, Christ is showing us the love of the Father for a people that was hostile against him. He loves us, he says in verse 10, and sent his Son for our sins. The demonstration of the love of God in Christ's life and in his death should be for us a proof beyond all other proofs that God loves us. Well, notice then, he'll contrast our love by anchoring the coming of Christ and God's love for us first, not in our love for him. He will say, and this is love, verse 10, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. It's not that we have loved God. This grace and this ability to love does not come or originate from within ourselves. We do not grant God's love by our own love, but we first are recipients of God's love through the gospel. He'll say the same thing in verse 19, just down a few verses. We love because he first loved us. Do you see what the gospel is ultimately teaching us about the love of God? That not only is Jesus the ultimate manifestation and the demonstration of God's love, the sending of the Son by the Father, the living and the sacrifice of the Son to the will of the Father, satisfying the wrath of God against our sin, but ultimately he's doing this not because he foresaw some merit or some grace or some love in our life and he wanted to respond in kind, but because for no other reason that he loved us first. He sent Christ into the world to suffer and to die. All of this is meant to underscore the depth and the severe mercy of God in Christ and his love for us. Again, Paul in Romans chapter 5 or say, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice he doesn't wait until we've got our act together. He doesn't wait until we've cleaned ourselves up. He doesn't wait until we've initiated some sort of relationship. He doesn't wait until we're just at the right time where we are susceptible to his grace. He works powerfully within us while we were still sinners. In the height of our arrogance and rebellion against him, Christ has overcome that and has said, I will be your God. You will be my people. And he sends Christ. He demonstrates, he shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ dies for us. Well, what can be taken then in a response to this work of Christ in the gospel as we try to love one another? That means we don't wait for each other to warm up to us. We don't wait to find out what we have in common. We don't wait to see if we'll like that person or not. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Which means when someone walks in the door and says, I'm a brother or a sister in Christ, there is no other obstacle to you loving him as a brother or sister in Christ. Because God's work in God in the gospel has freed you and has made you and enabled you to love like God loves. And so God's love, third, then will be realized in our love for one another. Our love for one another will not be a mere imitation of God's love. That is, God loves like this, and therefore you should try to love like that too. It's not a mere imitation of God's love, but our love for one another is a realization of God's love. It's not imitation, but realization. That is, God loves like this because he is love, and you are in God, and God is in you, so you now ought to love instinctively like that too. Do you see the difference? Imitation says, God has done this, now you try to do this. But John here is not saying simply imitate God. But because you are in God and God is in you, this ought to be second nature. Love one another because God is love and God is in you. You know God. He abides in you. Therefore, love one another. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. To see us love one another, John says, is to see God love. He makes that parallel. In other words, we who are in Christ, Christians, we who are in Christ are lovers. It's who we are. If you do not love well, you undermine the testimony of Christ in the work to redeem and transform his people. It's who we are to love. He says we ought to love God. Verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. He so loved us in his nature and in the sending of his son, and therefore, as a new birth in our new nature, we also ought to love one another. We ought to love like birds ought to fly, and we ought to love like fish ought to swim. We ought to love like fire ought to be hot, and ice ought to be cold. That's the sort of love that we need to have. We ought to love like ice cream ought to be sweet, and steak ought to be tender. We ought to love like we blink. We ought to love like we breathe. That's the kind of ought that John is talking about here. Not moral ought, not you should do this because it's right, but because it's who you are. You breathe, you love. You blink, you love. Birds fly, fish swim. Christians love. It's who you are. This is what it means when John says God's love is perfected in us. It's working in us. It's changing us. It's not the same sort of DNA that we were before. We are new creations. We are born again to the living hope. We are caused to be born again by the Spirit. This is who we are. We are to love like we breathe. So God's love is realized in our love for one another. Ultimately, the gospel is God's love. And in the work of the gospel and its application to our hearts through the Spirit, in our conversion and new birth, we are to love. That's why we love. The second question then shortly is how we love. Again, we see also that the gospel then is key to our loving one another well. Now look in verse 11 again of chapter 3. We'll work backwards again. He says in verse 11, we should love one another. Got it? We've covered that. But then he says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. In other words, he says we can know, observably, tangibly, objectively know, and we can be sure of the new birth in ourselves, the passing of death to life, of light, of darkness to light. We can be sure of this in ourselves and in others by the love that we have and extend to others. Specifically here, he says to the brothers and sisters in the church. So the question for us this morning as foundation is how? How do we extend this love in the gospel to one another? What does this love that betrays the reality of the new birth in our hearts look like? I'm going to give you two from verses 12 through 18 here. First, love revels and rejoices in the growth of godliness in others. Love revels and rejoices in the growth of godliness in others. Look what he does here. He goes back to Genesis and he says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, I don't think many of us need to be told and reminded that we shouldn't murder one another. That's not something we necessarily need to worry about most of the time. We're not in danger of murdering one another. I don't think this is what John, of course, is saying is a problem here with the Christians, that any moment they just may go at each other. But rather, he says, why did they murder? He's concerned here with the impulse of that led Cain to murder is an impulse that his readers must share because his own deeds were evil, Cain's, and his brothers were righteous. What happened? Cain, in his evil, wicked, rebellious heart, did not and could not stand the righteousness of his brother, and it drove him to the point of murder. The friction between righteousness and evil became too much for Cain to bear, and therefore, because he was uncomfortable with it, jealous of it, angry at God for it, kills his brother. That heart and impulse, John says, may exist in our own. And therefore, we should not be like Cain, not that he's worried that we'll murder one another, but the impulse to be jealous, the impulse to separate from, the impulse to silence the righteousness of others may be at work in our own churches. How are we like Cain? Well, we may avoid the godly, spend time away, because the more that we spend with godly people, the more, like a mirror held up to ourselves, we realize we are not godly, and therefore it's easier for us just to stay away and be with people who are more like us. We can avoid the godly. Or we, like Cain, can continue to criticize the godly. It's easy to say, yes, this person is godly in some ways, but what about this? What about that in their life? Well, they do believe this, which is kind of weird, or they did do that, which is kind of not great. And so we can actually chip away at the reputation of the godly because we're apt to criticize, prone to sort of undermine the integrity of that, not because we really think there's anything wrong, but because we don't like it and we want to be like it, but we're actually so far from it that it's the best thing to do to try and chip away at it. We can criticize the godly, but ultimately we can, if this continues, be led to attack the godly. We can be led not just simply to talk bad about them, but actually go after them. It's no wonder that many of the most godly and revered Christians are those who have been persecuted by those not on the outside of the church, but those on the inside. Cain, of course, attacked Abel, who did nothing but offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. But the Jews themselves, the religious ones of the day, attacked and murdered Christ. Those who should know the law, and that the law teaches them to love God and others, did the most unloving and heinous sin the world has ever known and had put the Son of God to death. We, in our same impulse of ungodliness, may be led to attack the godly. So he says, don't be like Cain. Don't be like Cain. Rather, be inspired by the godly. When we look around in our lives, in this church, and the Christians that surround us in our lives, we can, instead of resisting and avoiding the godly, we can actually become inspired by it. We can say, hey, I love the way that you have led and taught your children the Lord. You seem to be pretty proficient at that. Commend them in their work. Ask that they would example and demonstrate and share with you how they've done this. I notice that you seem to have victory over this sin. How? Tell me. Why? How? What did you do? What was it like? Be inspired by the godly. See them, commend them, and celebrate their godliness rather than criticize it or avoid them. You can learn from the godly. Come alongside of them and sit under them and say, teach me this area in which you seem to be having victory, this area in which your life seems to be a demonstration of godliness, of love, of service, of sacrifice. I want to be like that. Instead of, like Cain, murdering them, whether here or here, we sit beside them and we learn from them. And ultimately, we can celebrate them. We can put them forward and say, you've been such a grace and a gift to my life, and your godliness and the situation which you've helped me through just in your insight and wisdom is profound. I love you for it and thank you. That's the sort of loving one another that comes from the gospel that John is seeking to get his readers to understand. Don't be like Cain. Love one another because you have passed from death to life. You are no longer in darkness, but you walk in the light, and therefore you must love one another. Celebrate. So love first revels and rejoices in the growth of godliness in others. Lastly, then, we see that love sacrifices to meet the needs of others. You'll say in verse 16, we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods, that's possessions, and sees his brother is in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Rhetorically, it cannot, it does not. Proof, demonstration of the absence of God's love is when we have the means to help one another and hold it against them. Fail to open our treasures to others. Love sacrifices to meet the needs of others. From this we understand that love is practical. Remember, love is an act, though not simply that. But love is practical. There are needs in the body that must be met by Christians who love the saints. It's practical. It is not simply only a text that says, I'll pray for you, but how can I serve you? What do you need? Can I buy this for you? Can I bring this to you? Can I watch your children? Can I give you this? Love is practical. Second, love is costly. Love will cost you things. If you endeavor to love without spending a dime, whether it's a minute or actual dime, you will not be effective in your love. Love will be costly. How can we know that God's love abides in those who are trying to love others? It is because we can measure that in some sense by the sacrifice that is made in the work of love. Let us not love in word or in talk, verse 18, but in deed and in truth. Take your wallet, take your time, take your home, take your gifts, and exercise them in the service of others in the name of love, because God is love. Well, ultimately, we see, again, that picture of God's love for us. We know love, that He, Christ, laid down His life for us. He laid down His life. Christ's loving act of atonement was both costly and practical, and that it met a specific need. It met a need that we had. Sinners condemned by that sin, in need of God's grace, without hope and without God in the world. And yet Christ's death provided for us a specific and crucial need for a Savior. And it was very costly to Him. He laid down His own life. Jesus says, what greater love is this than a friend lay down his life for his brothers? This is the kind of sacrificial, practical, need-meeting love that is costly that we are to extend to one another. We see the perfect example in Christ's life and His death. This is what John means when he reminds us that the love of God in sending Christ as our propitiation, this sacrificial, wrath-bearing love, has cost Christ immensely. It cost Him not simply pain and suffering and humiliation and death ultimately, but it cost Him the relationship for a time that He had in eternity with the Father, cut off in isolation. And now He's experiencing not the love of the Father on the cross, but the wrath of the Father. I think it's difficult for us to understand quite what Jesus was going through. I think this helps us at least a little bit know why He began to sweat blood in the garden. The sort of anxiety that He came under when He was praying and felt no answer from the Lord, because the separation began to take place as Christ was being led to the cross, where all of God's wrath was poured out on Christ. The cross was not so much a time when Christ suffered physically, but when Christ was cut off from the Father so that we might be brought into relationship with the Father. But Christ is not still cut off from the Father today. That in 3 days, Christ vindicated the work of Christ by raising Him from the dead. And so in His resurrection, we can be sure that Christ satisfied for all time all of the sin that we would ever commit, both past, present, and future, and we can have a real relationship with God forever because of that work. And so Christ was cut off that we might be brought near. He was put in a tomb that we might have life, but He was resurrected that we might know the power of God, that He was risen from the dead, that we too can be raised to walk in the newness of life. That's the picture of baptism. That's the new birth that enables us to love one another. And so if we are, as a church, going to lead and lean into love, we must remember that it comes from the reality of Christ's work. It comes from the reality of conversion and the new birth because of that work. And it ultimately comes from the value and the affection that we place on one another because Christ has worked that in us as a church. Friends, let us love one another. Let us sacrifice one another. Let us tend to the needs of one another. Let us ask for help where we need it and be quick to give it when we see it. Let us run to the aid of our brothers and sisters, and let us, like Christ, be the demonstration of God's love to others, so that in our service he may draw near to himself his people. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this love extended to us in Christ. We are thankful for the work of Christ on the cross. And although at times we fail to love selflessly, we have in the cross and in the gospel the perfect picture of love. Help us simply to be reminded of that this morning, and then empower that. Empower us to live in light of it. To know that you are love, and that because you abide in us, we may also love others. Lord, we can't fix every problem, but we know, Lord, you are bigger than all of it. And so we ask, God, that in our failure and neglect of love to one another, that we look not only to one another, but to you ultimately. For when our friends fail us, we have you as our greatest ally.